And I pray that the words of your mouth, Joe, and the thoughts of all our hearts will please God. Amen. Andrew.
The reading is taken from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, from verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 11. And I'm sorry I've neglected to bring the page number in your church Bible, but I think it is page 1096, very helpfully inside this notice sheet. So all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Amen.
Well, this evening we have an interesting passage. It may seem that this moment may be a good moment to take the offering. But we don't do that here, although there is a tap and pay machine at the back. So I'd like us to consider three things that we see in this passage. There's a lot in it. First of all, unity. The unity of the early church, and how we can embrace that today. Secondly, I'd like to think about honesty, the importance of it to each other, but more importantly, to God. And finally, I want to look at love. I want to look at God's fierce love for his children. So unity, a question. Do you ever have those moments where you're in the company of other Christians? Perhaps during a service or at a connect group or at a Christian festival, when you think to yourself, this is it, this is what church is meant to be. When there's this sense of unity and of togetherness, and you feel like family, a family of people so different and diverse, yet united through their love of a common Father. It's often just a moment in time, but you hold it tight. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, but you've witnessed this. I felt like this last weekend when my son Jacob married his fiancée Hannah. You may have heard about it. But don't worry, I'm not going to spend the next 20 minutes talking about the wedding, although I could. However, I do want to mention it now because as I reflect on that day, and I actually watched it again this afternoon, that's how it made me feel. We were a family of believers. And in that gathering, there was a palpable sense of the Holy Spirit, not just in the worship, but in the way that we supported each other, the way that we loved each other. Christ was among us powerfully by his Spirit. Almost every aspect of the day involved church family. People walking past afterwards were stopping to ask what was going on because they could see all this array of cakes that people had brought. And it felt like what I imagined the early church to feel like. Everyone bringing what they could, because I never bought a cake, everyone else brought them, and we had lots. I spoke to some non-Christian attendees after the service, and one of them said to me, "I think I'm missing out, aren't I?" Because it was just wonderful, that sense of God being here in the service. But I also get that feeling when I come to the bring and share lunches that the 9 o'clock service have. And we're all sat, we all bring food and there's always enough, and we sit and have lovely fellowship around the table. Also, when we go camping together and we sit around the campfire and we sing worship songs and it rains, but you know, it's good. And then also when we go away together, that's such a special time. And interestingly, we are at present taking bookings for next year's weekend away. These times are invaluable. They strengthen our faith and our unity in Christ, as well as our relationships with each other. This picture of the United Church that we get in chapter 2 and chapter 4, just before the beginning of our passage, this image is of a wonderful United Church. It might sadly be a far cry from the Church of England at the moment, but what about here at Buckingham Parish Church? We feel like family when we behave like family. When we gather together to worship God here on a Sunday, but also when we gather during the week, when we do things together, when we meet in our connect groups, or for example, the harvest party next week that Opie's just told us about. Come along. It's an occasion where we can relax and enjoy ourselves and be like family. Come to the weekend away next year. And we can learn and worship and have fellowship together. We can do this family thing too. And when we do, we witness to others of our unity in Christ. In verse 36, we're introduced to Barnabas, who sells a field he owns and puts the money at the apostles' feet. The generosity of Barnabas is mentioned specifically, and he will play a significant role in encouraging the church and ministering with Paul on his missionary journeys. This group of people, the early church, understood the true meaning of stewardship. People were able to say, "These things that I have, I don't have to have. I possess it, but it doesn't possess me. I own it, but it doesn't own me." They had a recognition that what they had, all that they had, was God's, and with that came a freedom to share it. Their giving was gracious and sacrificial and voluntary. They saw a need, and those who could afford it gave. And in some way, we may think, well, this is the early church. It was a special time. Things are different now. But do you know they're not that different? It happens here. You know, the boiler broke, and Will said, "The boiler's broken, it's going to cost lots of money," and somebody donated. He told the congregation that we needed money to fund a staff position. Somebody donated. We needed a new minibus. Look what's outside. This isn't something that just went on in the early church. And I'm not telling you this to pat ourselves on the back, but I'm telling you it to encourage us. That grace that was so powerfully at work in them is ours too for the asking. We can ask God to fill us with his Spirit, and his grace will be open and to be open to his work in us, and he will work in us. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. We have this wonderful image of the early church, and it's looking healthy. Just let me mop my brow. It's hot up here. It's looking strong. It's flourishing. The apostles are healing the sick. They're preaching the good news, and the Holy Spirit is among them and working through them. Yes, there was some opposition in chapter 4, but even then, Peter and John used it. They used the opportunity to preach the good news. So here we have this strong, unified, Spirit-filled church. They were living out Jesus' commandment in John. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So we have seen the unity of the early church and how that unity is just as relevant to us today. So what went wrong? We now move swiftly to this story of Ananias and Sapphira, who give us some input on my second point, honesty, or should I say dishonesty in their case. It's a story that feels so out of place where it is that it's got to be significant. Straight after we're told of the generous gesture of Barnabas, we hear of what appears to be the same gesture from Ananias and Sapphira. Now, just to clarify, as I mentioned earlier, you can read in chapter 4, there was absolutely no compulsion to give anything at all. It says, from time to time, those who own land or houses sold them. So basically, from your disposal. He was basically saying, if you didn't want to give it, you didn't have to. Yet Ananias and Sapphira, they chose to sell their property, and they chose to say that they were going to give the whole proceeds, and then they chose to lie. So why would they do that? We have this wonderfully united group of Christians called the church, by the way, for the first time in this passage, and this couple are motivated to lie and deceive. Why? 1 Peter 5:8, your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. Satan tried to attack the church from the outside through the authorities in the previous chapter, and he failed. He tried and he failed, but when that didn't work, he changed his method, and he saw opportunity in the weaknesses of these two people. Like the serpent in the Garden of Eden whispering in Eve's ear, he planted that seed of an idea in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. Perhaps they saw the reaction to Barnabas when he gave his money. Perhaps they were jealous, because he was obviously well-liked and respected. Maybe they wanted that. But they didn't want to give all their money. The thing is, if they'd only given half and said, we're selling the field and we're just giving you half, that would have been fine. Because it wasn't the money that was the problem, it was the deceit and the dishonesty. Deceit in the early church was like a cancer that spreads on the inside. They were Satan's weapon to attack from within. John Stott writes, he, Satan, has not given up on the attempt, whether by the hypocrisy of those who profess but don't practice, or by the stubbornness of those who sin but do not repent, the church must persevere its vigilance. We must be on our guard as Satan prowls looking for a way in. We must be aware of our weaknesses. Are we behaving in a way that could cause division? Are we not being honest with God? If we're not honest with God, how can we repent? How can he forgive us if we try and hide our sins from him? In the church, there must be accountability. We must be honest with each other. More importantly, we must be honest with God. Their lack of integrity, their dishonesty and deceit threatened to fracture the church from the inside. They were using God to make a reputation for themselves instead of getting their reputation from God. Barnabas was freed to give generously because he accepted that through God's grace he was saved and part of the family of Christ. Interestingly, the word for grace in the New Testament is the same as the word for gift. Ananias and Sapphira would not accept God's gift. They lied to God, and they thought they didn't need him. They were just deceiving their church family, but they were also trying to deceive God. I have a little story now, because I am my father's daughter. When I was in Thailand a few years ago on holiday, we were on the beach and there were these guys who had jet skis that you could hire. And we decided to have a go. I didn't get very far, but anyway. So we went down there and they didn't speak much English, we didn't speak any Thai, and they were explaining to us how to work the thing. But then they told us where we had to go in the water. And basically they were telling us we had to just use the area straight in front of us. And they pointed to the left and they said, you mustn't go there. Most of it was hand gestures. And then they pointed to the right and they said, you mustn't go there. But then they were much more animated. And then they were going, if you go there, and they were indicating that we would get arrested. Trespassing on it was the king's land. We didn't know. Apparently it was the king's land to the right. And that's why you would have got arrested. So trespassing on the king's land held a much more severe punishment than trespassing on someone else's. In verse 4, Peter declares to Ananias, "You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." There is certainly a gravity in lying to God, because honesty with God is non-negotiable. He knows anyway. If we're lying to him, we're not grasping his sovereignty and his power, and we're not acknowledging who he is, and we're not accepting this wonderful gift of grace. So that's where it went wrong. Ananias and Sapphira went wrong because they weren't honest with God. So we've looked at the importance of unity, and we've looked at the importance of honesty. My third point is love, and more specifically, God's love for us. In verse 5, we have our first sharp intake of breath. When we read, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Whoa, harsh. That's what I thought. Then we're told that 3 hours later, his wife comes in, not knowing what's happened, and Peter gives her a chance to be honest, and you're kind of willing her to do it, but she doesn't. And she lies too. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And we're told great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events, which is hardly surprising. Now, it's clear that Peter didn't cause these deaths, and Peter didn't order these deaths. Ananias dropped down dead as soon as he heard Peter's words, and Peter predicted the death of Sapphira, but he didn't cause it to happen. It could be that they were both in poor health, and the fear of the deceit being exposed caused them to have heart attacks. But what's more likely and quite difficult for us to accept in our culture today is that we're seeing the judgment and the wrath of God. In our modern culture, that seems very primitive, and it makes us uncomfortable. We may feel it fits more in the Old Testament. Things like that happened then. The Old Testament, we see a God of judgment. But the God we see in the New Testament, he's a God of love, surely. Let's think about that for a moment. Because I think you'll agree that anyone who loves also has the capacity for anger. Anger is what we feel when somebody hurts our child, our partner, our friend, our loved one. Somebody commits a crime against them. We feel anger and we also want justice. Hopefully not as revenge, but to ensure that they don't do the same thing to somebody else. Becky Pippert says, "We tend to be taken aback by the thought that God could be angry. How could a deity who is perfect and loving ever be angry? We take pride in our tolerance of the excesses of others. So what's God's problem? But love detests what destroys the beloved." I love that bit. Love detests what destroys the beloved. Real love stands against the deception, the lie, the sin that destroys. And she goes on to say, "Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference." God isn't indifferent to us, and he wasn't indifferent to his church then. He acts to remove something that could threaten the whole church. This was the early church, the first church. They hadn't even church planted yet, and they probably still had pews. But in order for the rest of the world to hear the life-changing good news about Jesus, this particular church needed to flourish and grow. God is the all-powerful, sovereign creator of everything, including every one of us. We don't like to talk of a God of wrath and judgment, but we're all going to be judged one day, like it or not. And if we portray a God who is only loving and kind and for whom anything goes, we're not doing anyone any favors. Our God is fierce because he loves us. He loves us fiercely. He sent his son to earth to die a horrible death, to take on our sin and restore our relationship with him. That's how much he loves us. If he will do that, and he has, he'll do anything he can to protect and save us. I believe that what happened to Ananias and Sapphira was an act of God protecting us, protecting the early church, and therefore everyone who came after, because he loves us. We can be assured that he loves us because he is a father who cares for his children. If our children were behaving in a destructive way, we would surely correct them and point them in the right direction, wouldn't we? Discipline is often a taboo word in our anything-goes culture. But when it's administered in love and administered correctly, it's actually a powerful demonstration of love. In the words of Tim Keller, "A God of less wrath than the God of the Bible is necessarily a God of less love. His anger is a product of his love." So, in conclusion, and as the band come up, first of all, we can learn much from the example of unity in the early church. So immerse yourself in the church family. Everybody is welcome. Secondly, be honest with God. Open your heart to him. Tell him the things that you may not want to tell anyone else, but tell him, because he will always forgive a repentant heart. And finally, remember that God's love for you is immense, and he loves you fiercely. He will fight for you, and he will correct you because he loves you fearfully. Amen.